The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, can God really do anything? If so, can he create a rock so huge that even he cannot push it? Well, my friend, that's not really an original question. As a matter of fact, that question may be as old as God himself. Still, some people think that when they pose the question, Christians are going to fall out of their chairs because they never heard it before. They believe they're being quite clever just for asking it. Now, I don't mean to generalize all skeptics, because I have had skeptics ask me that question. And in their case, they were being very sincere, and they are posing a very legitimate question. It is an interesting question, but whatever your motive, I think my answer is going to surprise you. No, God cannot do anything. There. I said it. Christians may be as startled as anyone else by such a response. It's true that the Bible rejoices in God's marvelous abilities, which are so far beyond ours, that the ancient Hebrews in their hyperbole often spoke of God's omnipotence. However, when the Bible tells us that God can do anything, it means God can do anything that's possible to do. That even includes miracles. Miracles may be beyond our limited understanding, but God knows a few things about science, a few things about the laws of the universe that he established that we have not yet obtained. So yes, God does miracles because it's possible for God to do miracles. But some things are impossible even for God. Don't forget, this same Bible goes out of its way to teach that God can never be evil. In fact, he cannot even be tempted by evil, according to the book of James. Now, doesn't this make sense? Can God be 100% good and 100% evil at the same time? No, of course not. That a good God cannot be an evil God is rather obvious, but even if we wanted to enter this kind of discussion with a moral neutrality, such a phenomenon could never exist according to pure logic. How can any being be 100% of one thing and 100% of something else at the same time? It's like saying that the color of blood is 100% red and also 100% green. Just paying homage to the Vulcans and all you Star Trek fans out there. This same thing holds true for the rock illustration. It posits a God who can do anything, and then, supposedly in his omnipotence, he arranges matters so that he cannot do anything. The very famous Christian philosopher C.S. Lewis once gave the best answer I have ever heard for this kind of question. C.S. Lewis said, "Nonsense is nonsense, even when we're talking about God." Welcome to our sanctuary, a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters, a place where you can ask your questions and be treated with respect. And we have many more. I just got a pile of Bible questions to answer on today's show. So we're going to dedicate almost the entire time to Bible Q&A, but we're also interested in your comments. And I do have some comments from what I talked about last week. Last week, I spent a lot of time with this whole Chick-fil-A thing and the militant gay agenda in general. But I not only talked about it on the radio show, I usually write, when I do my radio monologue, a corresponding article for Washington Times Communities. And responding to this article on the article itself and on places like Facebook, we have some comments. George on Facebook says, "Excellent article as usual, Bob. We continue the slide toward socialist dictatorship." Remember, I was making the point that the free speech concerns me more than the whole debate about homosexuality. It's people that want to stifle a debate. That's what concerns me. I would think that anybody would be concerned when we stifle debate. So that's what George is keying in on. He says we continue to slide towards socialist dictatorship, with the various mayors erroneously believing that if the president can make law with the pen, they can stop free enterprise over the First Amendment expressions that they see as politically incorrect. This has to be reversed in the next election, with mountains of work on the backside of that election to rid ourselves of the liberty-killing leftists who are stepping forward to force their agendas on the rest of us. They are still the minority in this country, but even a minority such as this can be successful if the majority continues to acquiesce to their agenda. Well said, George. Nick says, you keep surpassing yourself every time, Mr. Siegel. Great article. Peter is he's a skeptical friend of mine, skeptical about Christianity, but we're usually on the same page politically. He says, amen, Bob. Excellent article. So many people in this country are completely ignorant of the Constitution, and that says a lot of negative things about our schools and the social studies and civics classes they represent. When people don't get the First Amendment protection of speech, I get kind of frightened for the future of this country. I would bet money that is the reason we got stuck with a radical socialist president in 2008 and could, God forbid, get stuck with him for another 4 years. Take care, Peter. Well, Wayne tended to differ with me regarding this whole idea of the mayors telling Chick-fil-A they can't build. He says, nowhere is it writ that the exercise of one's right to free speech exempts him from ridicule or forestalls the same right on the part of disgusted responders. What distinguishes Kathy's case is his donations to anti-gray hate groups. For example, if a Southern Christian business owner, by the way, I just got to stop. Kathy, the president of Chick-fil-A, never said that he hated homosexuality. He said he disagreed with the lifestyle. If we're going to start claiming that disagreement is to be equated with hate, that gets into quicksand. For example, Wayne, you obviously disagree with Kathy. You obviously disagree with the things I'm saying. I don't think you would say that you hate everybody who disagrees with you. So why don't you extend that same courtesy, Wayne? Anyway, Wayne continues. He says, for example, if a Southern Christian, he puts it in quotes, business owner states that while he respects blacks, he believes in biblical slavery, see Leviticus, he would invite ridicule and depreciating responses. Now assume that he has also contributed $3 million to the KKK. That fact adds to the mix and justifies boycotts and other reasonable actions against his business because most people do not want their purchase dollars to be used for bigotry. Such protests are grounded in the man's actions, not his speech. Well, Wayne, it wasn't his actions and it wasn't his donations that invoked the opinions of the mayors. The mayors were talking merely about the man's speech. Since then, people have defended the mayors by looking at the contributions of President Kathy. That had nothing to do with it originally. What happened is he went on a TV show and expressed his opinion. So let's get the story straight. And Wayne, having a different opinion of marriage is to be equated with believing in slavery? Good one. By the way, you know nothing about biblical slavery, but since you referred to the book of Leviticus, let me tell you that the book of Leviticus was talking either about prisoners of war or people who voluntarily sold themselves into indentured servanthood. And in such cases, God commanded that those servants be given their freedom every 7 years. It wasn't like the colonial days when people went out to the coasts of Africa looking to capture people and sell them. Incidentally, Wayne, the mayors were not encouraging a boycott. They were instructing Chick-fil-A not to run a restaurant in their city. Okay, this question is from Jim. Bob, can you think of any verses that would allude to an age of accountability besides where Jesus states that the children's angels do always behold the face of the Father and David going to his child that he had died? Please let me know. Thanks. Jim's referring here to the fact that when Christians say that if you don't accept Christ, you're not going to go to heaven. And so people always say, well, what if somebody dies as a baby? And they obviously didn't accept Christ. So Christians respond and they go, well, the Bible says there's an age of accountability. So Jim is asking, well, is that really true? Does the Bible really talk about an age of accountability, or is this something Christians are just saying to get out of a tight spot? Well, Jim, if the question is there an actual phrase in the Bible called age of accountability? No, you will not read those words, but does the Bible teach it? Absolutely. Putting aside the blatantly obvious observation that sending a baby to hell does not seem to be the action of a loving God, many Christians do believe there is such a thing as an age of accountability. And although the exact term is not found in Scripture, there are verses about children not knowing good from evil. So it is implied that God does not hold children responsible for what they do not know. Deuteronomy 1:39 says, "And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land." And then Isaiah, when he was giving a prophecy to some kings, says, "But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." We would also look at Matthew 12, and I'm going to talk about this in more detail later today because somebody else asked a similar question. But for now, Matthew 12 describes a condition for the only sin of which Jesus did not die. This sin is a conscious and final refusal to serve Christ. Now, it's easy to see why a sinful man does not wish to repent of his sins, but is it conceivable that a baby who has not even obtained a sense of right and wrong could possibly commit this sin? No, of course not. Now, here's a question I get constantly. Don't extraordinary claims need extraordinary evidence? For example, when Christians talk about the resurrection of Christ, and I like to talk about it as a historical fact, they say, well, that's an extraordinary claim. And then I start giving evidence, and I show how the resurrection of Christ can be defended with the same kind of evidence we would defend anything else in the ancient world, by the amount of eyewitnesses, the credibility of the historians, corroboration, things like that. And they'll say, well, but it's so fantastic, it needs extraordinary evidence. Extraordinary claims need extraordinary evidence. It's a familiar slogan. It's repeated often by my atheist friends. And whenever I speak of the historical validity of the resurrection, whenever I point out that if the same amount of eyewitnesses and historians who claim Jesus rose from the dead merely claim that Jesus gave a speech, or merely claim that Jesus started a revolution, nobody would doubt it. Again, they smile and say, yeah, but extraordinary claims need extraordinary evidence. Okay, I tend to resist that phrase. To me, we either have evidence or we don't. Either it's good evidence or it's not good evidence, period. End of discussion. Our process for examining historical evidence must be objective. The minute we start talking about a special kind of evidence, we're admitting that we're not going to be objective. If we are going to begin with the bias that miracles are impossible, then no amount of evidence will ever be enough. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
Hey, this is Lori K. Lewis, a frequent co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, Talk Radio 1170 on KCBQ. If you have questions or comments during this radio broadcast, please call Bob at this toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. Again, the number is 1-888-344-1170. We'd like to hear what you have to say.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Extraordinary claims need extraordinary evidence. When we talk about the resurrection of Christ and say that it's validated with the same kind of evidence with which we could validate any other ancient history, people say, well, yeah, but that's an extraordinary claim, so we need a different kind of evidence. And I was mentioning that I resist that. Either the evidence is good or it's bad. It must be objective. We must look at everything with the same kind of evidence, or we're admitting a bias. Now, regarding that, though, let's fish for some consistency here. Let us leave the field of history. We'll leave it for a moment, and we'll venture into science, another discipline where people believe they have dismissed God once and for all. And as you know, nothing in science is proven unless it's repeatable and observable. Well, how does that apply to evolution? Well, although microevolution meaning changes within the same species, microevolution can be observed. We observe it all the time. So microevolution is proven, but macroevolution, changes from one species to another, are not being observed. Neither would an evolutionist make such a claim, because they claim it takes millions of years to happen anyway. So how do you observe something that's taking millions of years, billions of years in some cases? Well, evolution does not merely teach that man came from ape-like creatures. Macroevolution teaches that all species were once related. Birds, reptiles, mammals, fish, all related. If this is really true, we should find literally billions upon billions of missing link fossils. And we don't even come remotely close. Some evolutionists will point to a handful of fossils. I mean, literally just a handful. They're very disputed amongst scientists. They're very disputed amongst people who even believe in evolution. But they'll cling to those few findings as clear evidence for macroevolution. And at this point, I just have to make a simple observation. Claiming that all species were once related is an extraordinary claim. Well, my friend, what happened to extraordinary claims need extraordinary evidence? With evolution, I'd just settle for good evidence, period. Doesn't even have to be extraordinary. All right, told you we had a bunch of questions today. Here's one. Did Jesus prove himself to be a false prophet when he predicted a second coming that would take place sometime during the lives of his disciples? Now, this interesting and provocative question has been brought up at many of my formal debates with well-known atheists. It's also been brought up by skeptical college students and even Christians who, understandably, want to be sure their Bible is accurate and non-contradictory. Fortunately, many alleged Bible problems are solved through even the smallest degree of study. Now, here's one of the problem passages, Matthew 16:27. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, this seems to pose a rather obvious problem, since the disciples of Jesus passed away 2,000 years ago, and even as of now, we still have not seen his return. But if we would simply keep reading, we will find that there's no problem whatsoever. Immediately following this passage, Matthew 17:1-5, it says this: "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" You see, 3 of Jesus' disciples did get a sneak preview of his coming and his glory. They did it shortly after Jesus made the prediction, and it is probably not a coincidence that Matthew relayed the incident at this time. Now, a similar problem is found in Matthew 24:34. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Okay, well, now we can't get out of it by saying, well, that 3 of them did see him, because now he's just saying the generation will not pass away. Well, that generation did pass away, and Christ still has not returned. This time, an understanding of the original Greek language is useful. The word used here is genea. It's where we get the word genetics from. It's where we get the word generation from. Genea can translate as generation, which many Bible translations do, but it could also translate as nation, as a people group. Jesus could be referring to the Jews. He could be referring to Israel, predicting that the Jews as a race will survive all the way up to the time of his second coming. Well, when we consider the pogroms of the last 2 millennia and the Holocaust, which killed almost every Jew in Europe. When we consider the fact that despite these horrific incidents, the Jews not only survived, but have returned to their promised land, dwelling in their own sovereign nation once again. And when we consider that Isaiah 11 predicts three different nations of Israel, the 1948 establishment being the third, the idea of Jesus predicting the longevity of the Jews becomes even more likely. We do not know when Jesus will return. We know he will someday, but in the meantime, we can trust his words because no contradiction or false prophecy has ever been demonstrated. Okay, you're listening to the Bob Siegel Show, a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters, reading a lot of different questions about the Bible, some sent in from Christians, some I hear all the time from atheists. Here's one regarding scholarship. Bob, the latest consensus of scholarship is that Jesus Christ did not, in fact, rise from the dead. Neither did he make any special claims to be God incarnate or to even be the Messiah at all. Okay, well, allow me to briefly mention one of the more recent and popular sources for this erroneous accusation. It's called the Jesus Seminar. Nice name. Lousy seminar. The Jesus Seminar was sponsored by the Westar Institute. The Jesus Seminar was made up of 70-some scholars who, quote-unquote, demythologized the Gospels. They were going to try to find out what Jesus really said, what he really did. Now, contrary to popular opinion, this was not a collection of historians and archaeologists. Let me say that again. The Jesus Seminar was not a collection of historians and archaeologists. Most of these men either graduated from or taught at a liberal seminary. In short, this was, for the most part, a group of theologians and clergymen. One can get a PhD or doctorate from a seminary just as they can get one from a different kind of university. Now, I mean no disrespect to seminaries. I'm a seminary graduate, too, but let's be clear. There's a difference between pure historians and archaeologists and representatives of a liberal seminary with a distinct view toward thy Bible, ironically, in this case, a distinctly negative view toward the Bible, as opposed to the positive view that they would have heard at a conservative seminary. You'll be interested to know there are originally some 200 participants of the Jesus Seminar. Most of them left due to concerns about the methods being used. The Jesus Seminar shamelessly admits that one of their presuppositions was a naturalistic view of the universe. Well, if they're going to assume that miracles are impossible, then every time they find a miracle, they're going to throw it out, right? Since they were looking for the truth, and since they had decided beforehand that the supernatural is impossible, we can just guess that any account of miracles in the text was in grave danger of rejection. Now then, how did these scholars conclude that Jesus did not, in fact, rise from the dead? Oh, you're going to love this, and you're going to hear it when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480539. W&S Electric.
Thank you.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Taking a barrage of different questions about the Bible, some of the kinds of questions Christians ask, others skeptical. And one was that the consensus of scholarship teaches that Jesus never actually rose from the dead, never really did miracles. Well, first of all, that's not the consensus of scholarship. That's the consensus of liberal scholarship. And one of the chief institute was the Jesus Seminar, which I mentioned started out with 200 participants and were whittled down to 70 before they made their decisions because people did not like their methods. But these scholars, who were not really archaeologists and historians, they were liberal pastors with a liberal view of the Bible, graduates of liberal seminaries, but you can get a PhD from a seminary. So technically, once you have a PhD, you're considered a scholar. But you got to remember, scholars disagree with each other all the time. So anyway, I mentioned before the break that these scholars, and the words just barely choke out of my mouth when I call them that, they did decide, they did conclude that Jesus did not rise from the dead. How did they make this conclusion? Hold on to your seat. They took a vote. That's right. They took a vote. Wow. I was just shaking the night the election returns came in. But miracles were not their only concern. Marcus Borg, one of the leaders of the Jesus Seminar, said he refused to believe in a God who claims he's the only way to salvation. Therefore, whenever Jesus did claim to be the only way to God, which he did in John 10:10, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And there's many other places, but that's one of them. When Jesus did claim to be the only way, Borg assumed that Jesus could not possibly have made that remark. Why? Because he didn't like that remark. He's not going to believe in a guy who says he's the only way to God. So by an amazing coincidence, if Jesus did say that, well, we're mistaken. Those words were put in Jesus' mouth. That was a corruption in the text. The original Jesus made no such comment. He didn't make the remark. Those words are some kind of Christian interpolation. Yeah. Catching on? Now, my friends, is this intellectual honesty or is this a joke? It's a joke. Nobody's making Borg or anyone else believe in Jesus or even like Jesus. If you disagree that Jesus is the only way, fine, but have the academic honesty to say, well, I don't like that Jesus made that claim, therefore Jesus and I are in conflict. I don't really care for the teachings of Jesus. You always hear, I have trouble with Christians, but the teachings of Jesus, well, he was a great teacher, a great philosopher. Well, that's what he taught. That's primarily why he taught. He said it was the whole reason he came, to bring people to God, and he did say he was the only way. He also said that he was God incarnate. What is so illogical about God taking on the form of a man, coming out of this earth and saying, hi, I'm God, and I, God, am the only way to God? But if you don't believe he said that, or you believe he said that, but you just don't believe the words, fine, but don't go pulling the words away from Jesus simply because you don't like what he says. The only recorded teaching of Jesus is in the Bible. There are other things from history that explain to us that he lived, but the record of his teachings are in the Bible. If we can't trust that, then we don't know what he taught. And if we're going to look at it to try to determine if these words are accurate, we do it objectively. We don't go, well, I'm not going to believe anybody who claims it's the only way of God. Well, Jesus made the claim. Oh, well, then clearly he didn't. Why? Because it insults me. It offends me. Don't pull words out of Jesus' mouth, away from Jesus' mouth, simply because you don't like what he said. Hearing that scholars say this, or scholars say that, or scholars teach this, folks, it's not enough. You have to ask some questions, do some critical thinking. Who were these scholars? What were the reasons behind their conclusions? Were their reasons valid? What facts and texts could they use to support what they say? And are they the only scholars on the subject? What about the scholars who disagree with them, who have the same credentials? Have you looked at them too? Okay, well, let's switch gears now. This one is also a Bible question, but it's more of an emotional question, less of an academic question. How can I follow Jesus, Bob, when I've had negative religious experiences? Okay, I'm very sympathetic to this one. If you're listening, probably whoever you are, you have had a bad experience with church. Maybe as a kid, you were dragged to Sunday school against your will. Maybe he used to throw spit wads as Mrs. Pumpernickel tried desperately to interest you in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. You may have grown up listening to long sermons, anxiously looking at your watch to see how much of the game you were missing at home on TV as the pastor made his 16th point. Or maybe you were not raised as a Christian. Instead, you have merely encountered Christians. Oh, that'll do it. Maybe some obnoxious personality tried to shove the gospel down your throat using all the tact of a lawnmower in a barbershop. Or possibly your rapport with Christianity had nothing to do with evangelism, but you have seen enough of life to observe that people who go to church often behave worse than the non-religious. All right, hypocrisy is often cited as a reason to reject the claims of Christ, and it is perhaps the most understandable reason. When the philosopher Bertrand Russell was asked why he never became a Christian, one of his chief complaints came from an observation that so few Christians seem to take the teachings of Jesus seriously. However, I do want to use a correct definition of hypocrite here. If a Christian says that it's wrong to sin and then sins, that doesn't make them a hypocrite. It makes them a sinner. It demonstrates that the Bible's telling the truth when it says we've all sinned. But follow me carefully, folks. This is very important. A hypocrite is not one who fails to live up to his beliefs. We all fail to live up to our beliefs. A hypocrite is one who claims to believe something, but then changes the belief when it is convenient. Now, we see this in politics all the time. If, for example, a politician from the left says that presidents and senators shouldn't talk about abortion because of separation between church and state, but then they say it's okay for Hillary to say she believes Jesus would be in favor of illegal immigration, well, then we're seeing some dishonesty. We see that they do not really think it's wrong to mix religion with politics. They just think it's wrong to mix religion with politics they disagree with. Now, having said that, when most people talk about religious hypocrites, usually they just mean that Christians who preach against sin still sin themselves. They fall short of their own standards. And on that account, they are absolutely right. I do not think anybody, Christian or otherwise, is completely free of this trait. I must certainly confess to such reoccurring inconsistency in my own life. At the same time, I don't claim to be perfect because I call myself a Christian. My claim is that of a covenant relationship with God, in which He is at work in my life, slowly but surely changing the inner character. I have many instances in my life of downright rebellion against His rule in my heart. Even after I turn, or repent as the Bible calls it, and focus on God as much as I can, all that means is that I'm better than I was yesterday, but not as good as I will be tomorrow. What God does with me, He is willing to do with anyone. I am not superior or singled out in any way. Your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. Back to the Bob Siegel Show, taking a barrage of Bible questions today. And this question is from somebody who claims they've had trouble with experiences in the church, bad experiences that's keeping them from becoming Christians. And I mentioned that, well, what the Bible teaches is that we've all sinned. So, of course, you're going to continue to see sin in the church and outside the church. Although the born-again person does not claim perfection, we must also keep in mind that many of the people who call themselves Christians are not really Christians at all. It's easy for people to use this title, Christianity, because of the strong Christian influence upon Western civilization. And this has created a variety of pseudo-Christian traditions. From the sincere, faithful church attendee who does not understand what it means to know Jesus personally, to the horrible, bloodthirsty murderers of the Crusades and the Inquisition, who did not seem to share even the slightest resemblance to the simple, loving message of the New Testament. My own people, the Jews, have been hounded and murdered for centuries in the name of Christianity. And this shameful horror kept me personally blinded to the real Jesus for quite some time. My friend, if hypocrisy is your concern, it may surprise you to learn that you actually have something in common with Jesus, because Jesus hated religious hypocrisy and preached against it quite often. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This was a speech Jesus was giving in front of a large crowd of people. In fact, this is the first recorded sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, who calls Jesus Lord? Christians. So what he's saying is, not everybody who says to me, Christian, that they're a Christian, are going to be in heaven. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers." How interesting is this? This discourse, given very early in Jesus' ministry, proved to be very prophetic. Therefore, hypocrisy in the church, while sad, is not a phenomenon which contradicts the words of Christ, for he not only spoke of hypocrisy, but hypocrisy in his name. He said there's going to be a lot of it. Now try to imagine some mere man, ambitious, anxious to start a following, gathering people together before things even get rolling and saying, "Can I have your attention? Can I have your attention? Great turnout. Just want you to know that many of you, a lot of you who call yourselves my followers, will be cast into hell by me personally. Just thought you should know. Now here's Judas with the announcement." Okay, not very likely. Such chilling honesty suggests from the onset that there is more to Jesus than meets the eye. He is making it clear that regardless of terminology or sworn allegiance, true Christians have two minimum qualities. First, a personal relationship with God. He says, "They're calling me Lord, but I never knew you." Now, of course, he's God. God knows everything. That word in Greek, prognosko, that referred to an intimate knowledge. God's saying, "I never had a relationship with you." Of course, God knows who they are. So that's the first signal of being a true Christian. You're having a personal relationship with God. But the other thing he points out is obedience to God, an obedience that follows this relationship. Now, although elsewhere in Scripture it's made clear that sinless perfection cannot be obtained in this life, Jesus is nevertheless emphasizing that true followers are at least on God's path. And his words here in Matthew let us in on a little secret. Those who aren't truly on the road with God can still perform mighty religious deeds, sometimes even supernatural ones by the power of Satan. Sometimes even supernatural ones by the power of God, because they taste of God's Spirit, but they don't even obey God's Spirit. This is a scary and sobering thought. Still, we conclude that religious hypocrisy is not a genuine reason with which to reject the real Jesus and his true teaching. You hate religious hypocrisy? You have something in common with Jesus. Okay, this is a very important question. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I've been asked this by many people. I guess the most heart-wrenching time is a guy named Kevin. Now, I do change these names, especially when people ask these personal questions. So, spoiler alert, Kevin's name was not really Kevin. In fact, I don't even remember what his real name was. But I do remember that it wasn't Kevin. I remember that I changed it. Well, I met Kevin in Prescott, Arizona. I had just finished speaking. It was a group of college students, and he came up and approached me afterwards. Kevin was very troubled because he feared he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and he knew of some scripture which taught that blaspheming the Holy Spirit was an unforgivable sin. It seems that Kevin have been involved in the Boston Church of Christ. Not a lot of time to get into that. There is a denomination called the Church of Christ. The Boston Church of Christ was an offshoot of their denomination. So if you go to a church that calls itself the Church of Christ, I'm not necessarily talking about your church. But this was a very dangerous cult. They were teaching it. People didn't go to their church. They weren't saved. They weren't baptized in their church. It wasn't a true baptism. The pastors were telling people who to marry, whether or not they could move, what kind of job to get. I mean, all kinds of horrible mind control. And it seems Kevin had been involved with them. They claimed to be followers of Jesus, but they were actually a very dangerous cult. Now, by God's grace, Kevin had come to realize the falsehood of this poisonous organization. And naturally, he felt bad about all the time he had spent with them. More importantly, he regretted spreading their arrogant message about being the only true church. Because of bad influence and false discipleship, Kevin had once looked real legitimate born-again Christians in the eye, telling them they were going to hell. Now, looking back, Kevin was afraid that in making this grave error, he had sinned to a point of no return. Well, our time was limited that evening, so I invited Kevin to contact me if he ever needed to talk some more, and he did, through email, a few weeks later, asking some simple but important questions. So what follows is my response to Kevin's letter with his questions quoted. And I wrote, Dear Kevin, good to hear from you. I apologize for taking so long to respond. I do not have access to my email every day. Hey, how's that? Everybody on the radio just heard my excuse now. It was really important for me to read you that part, wasn't it? Yeah. All right. Anyway, then I went on. I said to him, I will try to answer your questions in a way that eliminates some of the confusion. Question number one, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? All right, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the sin of rejecting Christ. This is not a one-time rejection, but rather a permanent, ultimate rejection. And people have their entire lives to get off this bad path. They have not reached a point of no return until their decision is final and they are dead. Since it is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who makes Christ known to us, the title blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is given. In other words, one may have honest, sincere doubts about the historical person of Jesus. We've read a few of them today. But when the Spirit of God touches our hearts to the point where we either know or at least strongly suspect that Jesus is real and we reject him anyway because we'd rather live a life of sin, then we are blaspheming the Holy Spirit or denying that the Holy Spirit is really in our hearts. Now, there's only one instance in which the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is described in so many words. And, of course, Kevin, you're already familiar with those passages. Mark 3:29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. The parallel account, same incident, different scripture describing it, Luke 12:10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. We'll talk more about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's weekly column for Washington Times Communities. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L, bobsiegel.net. Here, you can download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net.
And we're back. I'm reading through a letter from Kevin. Kevin was part of a cult that taught they were the only true church, told Christians they were going to hell. He left this cult, but now he's afraid he's blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And he has that fear from verses such as Luke 12. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Okay, Kevin, in context, Jesus had just done a miracle, which many had asked him to do, a miracle to provide a sign that he was the Messiah or the Christ or the Anointed One, three different ways of saying the same thing, one sent from God, the person that the scriptures predicted, whom he claimed to be. Well, when after witnessing this miracle, the Pharisees, the ancient rabbis of the day, accused him of doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus said that by making that accusation, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was the source of the miracles. In other words, it was no longer about sincere doubt. It was now about insincere doubt because these men were choosing to justify their sins. If you have honest doubts about God, God understands. As long as your questions are sincere, as long as your doubt is sincere, it's not a problem. But again, if you reach a point where you know or strongly suspect that Jesus is real because his spirit is probing your heart and you push that spirit away because you'd rather live a life of sin, that's now become disingenuous doubt. Now, how do we know that this is the same sin as the sin of rejecting Christ? Well, to start with, the scripture also teaches that rejecting Jesus is a sin and a sin that will not be forgiven. John 3:17-19, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Notice that in verse 19, the rejection of Jesus is compared to the rejection of light. This is referring to the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who makes Jesus known. That's why somebody can have doubts about Jesus, but it's the Holy Spirit who makes Jesus known. And when the Holy Spirit's probing in your heart, that's undeniable. If we still push him away, that's the blasphemy, because then we know what we're doing. John 14:26, Jesus tells his disciples, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. And then he continues talking in John 16. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Okay, now back to Mark 3, where Jesus says that all sins will be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Let me read it again. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, please follow this process of deduction. There's only one unforgivable sin. This unforgivable sin is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Rejecting Christ is also described in the Bible as an unforgivable sin. But there are not two unforgivable sins. There is only one. The Bible is very clear about that. Therefore, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the rejecting of Jesus is the same sin. And Kevin says, is this the sin that I have committed? No, Kevin, you have not committed this sin. When you became a part of that cult, which claimed to be the only true church, you were deceived, but you sincerely believed what they said about other churches. And you only joined this church because you were looking to get closer to God. As I explained, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is committed by those who do not want truth. As a matter of fact, they turn away from the light of the Spirit. Now, I understand your worry, so let me quote what you said in your letter and respond to it. Kevin says, if these men had committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by attributing Jesus' powers to an evil spirit, am I condemned for making a statement that church is the body of Christ, we're following the teachings of, and then he leaves the last word blank so as not to repeat the offense. Well, we must remember, Kevin, that you made your statement sincerely. The Pharisees made theirs insincerely because they did not want to believe in Jesus, and they had decided in their hearts that they were not going to believe in Jesus no matter what he did. Also, remember that Jesus is giving them a warning. If they had already sinned beyond hope, what would have been the purpose of a warning? The warning would have been rather pointless. He seems to be warning them not to continue down this road of self-deception. Kevin, here's the bottom line. People who worry about having committed this sin have not committed the sin. For those who harden their hearts against God reach a point where they no longer worry about pleasing him and no longer worry about their own salvation. Okay, this next question is a doozy, and it's about sex. Do I have everybody's attention now? The next one's about sex. I remember once I was walking on the college campus, I saw the word sex on a poster in huge letters. Then it said, now that we have your attention, they wanted to invite us to some meeting that had nothing to do with sex. All right, but I'm not going to do that to you. This question really is about sex. Bob, why does the Bible call certain practices sinful? For example, why does God call premarital sex a sin? This is something which does not seem wrong to me at all, and yet Christians condemn it simply because of certain Bible verses. I realize that if the Bible really is the word of God, I would be foolish not to obey it. Still, it would help if once in a while God could explain why something is wrong instead of just saying, because I said so. None of us like hearing that reason from our parents when we were kids, and it is a lame reason when it comes from God as well. Okay, you've come to the right place. I think it's appropriate to ask God questions. That's the purpose of this show. We say all the time we're a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters. True, some of what God reveals is a mystery, but morality seems to be one of the issues of which God had chosen to be abundantly clear. This makes sense since it is in the area of morality and ethics that God will hold us accountable. Now, I'm going to make an outrageous claim. I am convinced that any standard found in the Bible is a standard every person will agree with. Deep inside the human conscience, we each affirm the laws of the Bible. We may not all be obeying them, but we all agree with them. I'm prepared to back up my smug claim, but first we must define the word sin. When the Bible calls something sinful, it is referring to selfishness. I don't mean positive self-esteem. That's good. I mean any personal convenience that comes at somebody else's expense. That is selfishness. That is sin. Where do I get this definition? From Jesus, Matthew 7:12. He says, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. All right, this simple yet profound teaching, sometimes informally referred to as the Golden Rule, is intended as a summary of the entire Mosaic Law. Jesus is talking about the Old Testament, but in those days they didn't use the word Old Testament. They used the term scriptures or the law and the prophets. Earlier in the same sermon, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So if sin is described in the Bible as the breaking of God's law, and if God's law is summed up as a command to treat people unselfishly, then selfishness is the resulting definition of sin. Once we have defined sin as selfishness, it is much more difficult for people to say that they agree with the Bible's standards because in actuality, we are talking about only one standard. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Few people are going to claim that they object to such a moral imperative. Other religions and even non-religious philosophies such as humanism or atheism ascribe to the basic notion of treating others with respect. Observe the clear relationship between the Golden Rule and the Ten Commandments. If I really love my neighbor, I will not steal from him. I will not sleep around with his wife. And of course, I will not kill him. Now I know what you're thinking. Okay, Bob, but those are obvious examples. There are other practices condemned in the Bible which don't seem to have anything to do with selfishness, and this includes the one just mentioned, premarital sex. All right, the relationship between biblically labeled taboos and selfishness is not always immediately apparent. But if we can find the connection, we can agree with God's appraisal of the action. With this in mind, we are now ready to look at the issue of premarital sex. And oh, what a shame. We're out of time. So I guess the old saying, always leave them wanting more. All right, now that I have your attention, come back to the Bob Siegel Show next week and talk about sex.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.